A while ago, I had lunch with a man who had several doubts about the church and about the Christian faith in general. And during our time together, he raised many objections, and I tried to answer those objections to the best of my ability. But one thing he said stuck out in my mind, or one question he asked stuck out in my mind. He said, "How can you say that Christianity is right and every other religion is wrong when so many people believe something else?" That is both a fair and a good question. Perhaps it's one that you've asked yourself. Perhaps it's a question that you've been asked and struggled to answer. That is the question that our text for this morning begins to answer for us. In one sense, the answer to that question is incredibly simple. But in another sense, the answer to that question is one that will keep us continually amazed for all eternity. This morning, we're beginning a journey through the book of Hebrews, and I've entitled the series, "The Incomparable Greatness of Jesus." Whether you are a Christian or you're simply considering the Christian faith, you're going to be confronted in your life with things that compete for your desires, with competing views of the world. There will be people and circumstances that will attempt to draw you away from Christ. Many times I've sat across the table from people who are struggling with their faith. Many times I've sat across the table from people who were contemplating giving in to the temptation of life-altering sin. Many times I've talked to people who are hard in their hearts towards the Lord. Many times I've talked to people who think they are Christians but really have no idea what that means. And all of those people share the same need. What every single one of those people have in common, and this is true even of the committed Christian, what all of those people have in common is that they need to know the answer to a question. And the question is, why Jesus? Why does it have to be Jesus? Why is Jesus the one who is worth holding on to? That's the answer that we need to see. And that's what the book of Hebrews is really all about. And these first few verses highlight that for us. So turn again in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. These verses really form the foundation of the entire book of Hebrews. So these verses, as we journey through the entire book, and to be fair, the book of Hebrews is one that people have found challenging through the centuries. And as we journey through it, this is what you need to keep in your mind, at the forefront of your thinking. These verses help us to see that. There are two essential lessons for us in answering the question, why Jesus, in this text. Here's the first. Why does it have to be Christ? First of all, we see from this text that God makes himself most fully known in Jesus. It is impossible to understand who God is and how to be right with him apart from Christ. Because God makes himself most fully known in Jesus. Before we look at the text together, we need to understand something critical about worldviews in general. When I use the term worldview, I consider the term worldview to be interchangeable with the term religion. Some people will try and tell you that religion or faith, like Christianity, is simply an unprovable belief system that has no place in public life. The problem with that statement is it fails to acknowledge that every system of thought, every worldview, every religion is based on a certain set of assumptions, things that you cannot prove. Perhaps you've heard somebody ask you the question or say to you or say to somebody else, prove that God exists. Has that ever happened to you before? Prove that God exists. If somebody ever says that to you, or you know, if you encounter that in the future, I just encourage you to ask them a response question or a response statement and say to them, prove that he doesn't. Prove that he doesn't exist. What you discover is that God's existence is something that can neither be proved nor disproved in a laboratory through a set of experiments. Whether you believe in God or whether you don't believe in God or whether you believe in another God other than the one that Christianity presents, the one that the Bible presents, at some point you're beginning with an assumption. You're beginning with faith. Every single worldview is based on a certain set of assumptions. And so the truth of a worldview, the truth of a religion, does not depend on whether or not it assumes some things to be true, on whether it makes statements of faith. Everyone does that. That's not unique. That does not prove nor disprove a worldview. What a worldview depends on is whether or not the assumptions that you make are reasonable, whether or not they make sense. Now, the Christian faith is based on two fundamental presuppositions. Do you know what they are? The Christian faith, what we believe about Christ, depends on two things being true. Number one, this is our number one assumption, is that God exists. We believe that by faith as Christians. It's not something we prove in the laboratory. It's something that we can demonstrate to be reasonable. It's something that we can know to be true, but to prove it in a laboratory is something else. We believe that God exists, assumption number one. Assumption number two of the Christian faith is that God has revealed himself to people. Now, the fact that we believe that God exists is a reasonable assumption when we examine the universe around us. When we examine the universe around us, what we see is we see a created order, not just a created order, but a created order that is incredibly complex. Now, think about all the complexities of the world. Does complexity indicate random chance, or does it indicate a creator? If you're taking notes this morning, you might have a pen or a pencil in your hand. Just look at that pen or pencil if you have it in your hand. Or maybe, I don't think we have them in the pews anymore because of COVID. But if you have a pen or a pencil, just look at it for a moment. Now, if you came across that pen or a pencil, what would you think about it? That it came to be on its own or that someone made it? I guarantee you, we could march every single person on the face of this planet through a room and show them a pencil, ask them a question, was it made or did it make itself? Every single person on this planet would say it's made. Why? Because it's too complex to happen on its own. Complexity indicates a creator. So the first assumption that we have, that God exists, is a reasonable assumption because complexity indicates someone who made it. The second assumption about the Christian faith is that God has revealed himself. He's made himself known to humanity. Now, the Bible says that God makes himself known in three ways. One, he makes himself known through creation, through what has been made. Now, the problem with what has been made is because we are sinful, we are by nature rebellious against God. When we look at what's been made, when we look at the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, when we look at all these things, what do we turn it into? We turn it into idolatry. The idolatry of the day of our culture is secularism. That there is no God, that we are our own God, that we get to determine how we live and what we think, and that the universe is just a cosmic accident. That's how we've turned creation into idolatry. God, in his graciousness, though, has given us more revelation. He's told us more about himself than just by what has been made. He's also given us his word, his written word, the scriptures. And finally, the third way he's revealed himself is through his Son. And that's what we see here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to what he says. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. As you read through the book of Hebrews, it becomes very clear that what the author means by God speaking through the prophets is he means the Old Testament scriptures. Those 39 books that you have in the front half, or actually the front two-thirds of your Bible, is God speaking through people. Now, if that statement is true, and it is, if God has spoken to us in many times and in various ways through his servants, that demands us to have a very high view of the Bible. Some people have a very muddled view of the scriptures, saying that only some of it is God's word. Like, we know God's word is in the Bible, but certainly it's not all God's word, because human beings, as they copied it and as they wrote it down, their faults, their flaws, work their way into the scriptures. Now, it's impossible to hold such a view of the Bible, such a low view of the Bible, without demeaning God himself. I mean, think about it. If God is who he is, God Almighty, creator of all things, then he is perfectly capable of determining what human authors write. In other words, he is the one that is directing the process, so that the infallibility, the inerrancy, that is the Bible being without error, the faithfulness of the scripture, does not depend on the human author. It depends upon the Lord. So to say that the Bible is only partly the word of God is either to deny God's ability or to say that he's not interested in revealing himself to people. Hebrews 1:1 says something very different. It says, God has spoken. In other words, he's revealed himself to us. Now, not only has God spoken through his servants in the Old Testament, but it also says this in the first half of verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken, that is, God has spoken to us by his Son. Now, we need a word of caution here, because some people reading this may look at this and conclude that Jesus, the revelation that comes to us through Jesus, is somehow more authoritative than the rest of the Bible. There are actually Christians who, let me qualify that, there are people who call themselves Christians who make this argument. They call themselves red letter Christians, and they say the words that Jesus actually spoke in the Gospels, those are the things that we need to listen to. That is more authoritative, that is more important than the Old Testament or other parts of the Scripture. So we can get rid of the Old Testament, we don't need it. Well, you cannot make it through Hebrews chapter 1, let alone the whole book of Hebrews, and think that the author of Hebrews wants us to toss out the Old Testament. That's not what he means. As we read through the book, we'll find that it rests, what he says here, the arguments that we find, rests on the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. In no way is he setting up Jesus in opposition to the Old Testament. So what does he mean then, that God spoke to us in the past through his servants in many ways, but now he's spoken to us through his Son, or he's made himself known through his Son? What does that mean? It means that Jesus makes the Bible make sense. If you're taking notes, write that down. Jesus makes the Bible make sense. Years ago, before I came here as a pastor and I had my own electrician's business, I used to install security systems in different people's houses. And if you'd asked me to name, before I did any of this, as I was hooking up the security system, if you asked me to name the components, I could have done that. I could have said, told you, well, this is a door contact, that if somebody opens the door, the alarm goes off. This is a motion sensor. This is the horn that scares the life out of the homeowner every time they don't punch in their code properly. I could tell you how all the different components. I could tell you how the wires would run from each of the components back to the panel. I could tell you how to hook it all up. But if I were to try and program the security system by just guessing, because the way to program those things is you got to punch a series of numbers into the keypad to tell it what everything in the system is doing. If I tried to do that by guessing, it never would have worked. I could have spent my whole life trying to program the thing. I would have never guessed properly. You know what I needed? In order for the whole system to work together and make sense, I needed the owner's manual to tell me what to do, to tell me how to make the system work. In many ways, that's what Jesus does for the Bible. That's why Jesus says things like in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. Don't think I've come to get rid of them. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." This is what Jesus did for his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Remember when the disciples were left shell-shocked after Jesus died and they just didn't know what to do themselves? And then Jesus shows up in Matthew chapter 24 and verses 44 and 45 and he says this, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he says this in verse 45. It says this, "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures." If you believe the Old Testament is the Word of God but reject Jesus as Savior, then you will never understand what God is saying to you in the Old Testament. Likewise, if you believe in Christ, if you say that you belong to Jesus and yet reject the Old Testament, you cannot possibly know who Jesus is, because the Old Testament is about him. This is why Jesus says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one," listen to this, "no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Why Jesus? Because it is only through Jesus that we can know God. That brings us to a second lesson about Christ from these verses. In addition to being told about what Jesus does in terms of making God known, we're also told in the second half of verse 2 and the beginning of, or the whole of verse 3, we're told some of who Jesus is. And we're told enough, we're told seven things in this verse and a half about who Jesus is. And that is enough to show us this second lesson about the answer to the question, why Jesus? It's because who Jesus is demands our complete devotion and worship. In the person of Christ, we do not find one among many. In the person of Christ, we find one who stands alone, before whom we must bow or be guilty of an eternal evil, which is to show contempt for his glory. Who Jesus is demands our complete devotion and worship. Seven things are said about Jesus in this verse and a half. And it tells us enough so that we can say without question that any notion of another religion or worldview being equal to the true Christianity is absolutely impossible. Now, it's important to say, I think this is really important to say, that we must hold this view to be true with graciousness and love towards those who disagree. Our goal as Christians is not to belittle or demean people, but it's simply to point people to the supremacy of Christ. If you're here this morning or you're listening online and you're offended at the thought that the Christian worldview, the Christian religion, is the only correct one, then I would just ask you to consider a simple question. What if everything that is written about Christ in these verses is true? Think about that question as we think about what's said about Jesus here. Carefully consider what is written here. First of all, we're told that God the Father has appointed Jesus to be heir of all things. Do you see it there in the second half of verse 2? Whom he appointed, that is talking about Jesus, heir of all things. Now, an heir is someone who inherits something as a possession, right? If I say that I've inherited a house, if I say that I've inherited a car, if I say that I've inherited a sum of money or anything else, what I'm saying is that the house belongs to me. The car belongs to me. The money is in my bank account. I'm saying I own it. So to say that the Son, that Jesus has been appointed heir of all things, means then from all eternity past, God Almighty has decreed that everything in the universe, down to the smallest atom, rightfully belongs to Jesus. And if Jesus is the rightful owner of all things, then no created thing can be his equal. Second, that's the first thing that's said about Christ here. Second, we're told here that through the Son, the end of verse 2, he made, that is God made, the universe. The Greek word that's translated universe here is not the typical word that we would expect to see when we're talking about the universe. Commentator Donald Guthrie makes a convincing argument that the word that appears here is a more comprehensive word. It suggests that Jesus is the one who brought into being time, space, and matter. Everything. Everything that is created, whether it is seen or whether it is unseen, is here because of Jesus Christ. Third, it says here that the Son is the radiance of God's glory. That's an allusion to God making his glory known like he does in Exodus 34. Remember Exodus 34 where Moses asks to see the glory of the Lord, and God says to Moses, go up on the mountain and you can hide in the cleft of the rock and I'll allow my goodness to pass in front of you. And so there's this brilliant display of light that passes by Moses. He can't look at God's face. He can only look at God's back. And as the Lord passes in front of Moses with this blinding light, the Lord calls out. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And so you see that the glory of God is this display of light, but it's also a display of his character. Is that not what Jesus did during his earthly ministry? Was to display the character of God to his highest degree? Jesus displayed God's holiness. He displayed his love. He displayed his justice, his mercy, his grace. Not only does Jesus display the character of God, but we also see in the Gospels, Jesus displays the visible light of God's glory. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration when they go up, Peter, James, and John go up the mountain with Jesus, and it's like there is an opening from heaven, and Jesus is radiating the glory of God so much so that his garment becomes white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach his garment. We see the visible light of his glory at his ascension. We see the visible light of his glory when he appears to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Remember that? When Paul sees the risen Lord, we see the visible glory of God or glory of Christ when he appears to John as he's on the Isle of Patmos and he gives him the book of Revelation. So we see the radiance of God's glory in the light and character of Christ. Fourthly, it says here in verse 3 that the Son is the exact representation of his being. That is God the Father's being. This is where we run up a little bit against the limitations of language to describe the Lord. The Greek word here has to do with a stamp or a die. When you take a stamp in the ancient world, when you take a stamp and you'd press it into a wax seal, it would leave the exact impression of the stamp in the wax. Or when a coin was produced and it was produced by a stamp or a die, it would produce the exact image of the die upon the coin. That kind of gets us to where we need to be in terms of thinking about Jesus, but it's not quite where the author intends. We need to carry it a little bit farther because he means here that Jesus is everything that the Father is. He shares completely in the being of God. Jesus says that in John chapter 14 when they're in the upper room in the Last Supper. Remember one of his disciples, disciple Philip, he says to Jesus, Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. You remember what Jesus says to Philip? He says, Philip, don't you know me? Don't you know me? We've been together so long, don't you know me? He says, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is everything that the Father is, the exact representation of his being. Fifth thing we're told here in verse 3 about the Son, as it says here, do you see it? The Son is sustaining all things by his powerful word. You know why you and I are here this morning? You know why this building exists? You know why the town of Leamington is here? Do you know why the continent of North America, why the world exists, why the universe exists? Why does it exist at this exact moment? Why are we here this morning? Because Jesus is willing it. That's why we're here this morning. Some people think of the universe like a grandfather clock. You know, you assemble all the components, you wind up the clock, and then you let the clock run on its own. It's kind of like a machine. It just is running by itself. This gives us a very different picture of the universe. It gives us a picture of a universe that is being constantly attended to by its creator. He sustains all things by his powerful word. The sixth thing that we're told about Jesus, look there in verse 3. We're told that the Son has provided purification for sins. As created beings, every single one of us, as human beings, every single one of us has followed the example of Adam and Eve and has rebelled against our Creator. God, being holy and just, could have said, you're on your own. As a holy and just God, he must demand an accounting for our rebellion, and he could have let us all perish in eternity in hell. But he doesn't. Jesus resolves to make a way for things to be made right between us and God. That's what Jesus does upon the cross. He voluntarily takes upon himself the punishment of our sin, and he pays our debt in full. And when we turn from our sin, that is, we repent from our sin, and we look to the cross by faith, for the forgiveness of our sin, not only does God take away the penalty of our rebellion, but he also places upon us the righteousness of Christ, and therefore we are made right with God. Now, how do we know that's true? Well, that's the seventh thing that we're told about the Son. It says here at the end of verse 3, that when he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. His sitting there indicates that the task is done, that it's complete, that it's over, that there's no more work in terms of redeeming to do for his people. It's finished. The fact that he's sitting at the right hand of God is also a picture of ruling and reigning. We don't call Jesus King Jesus for nothing. It was Jesus dying that provided the purification for sin, right? But dead people do not rule and reign. And so we see that not only did Jesus die, but he also rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Jesus being raised from the dead is the only reasonable way to explain the events of the early church. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, you and I would not be here this morning. There would be no such thing as Christianity. It would have died on the vine. The only way such an unlikely movement could have succeeded is if Jesus is alive. That's the only way to explain it. And if Jesus is raised from the dead, then everything that is written here about him in the second half of verse 2 and verse 3 is true. And I asked you, when we started this second point, I asked you to consider, what if everything that's written about Jesus here, what if it's true? What does that mean? We ask the question, why Jesus? Why not another worldview? Why not another religion? Because Jesus, being who he is, demands our complete devotion and worship. If Jesus is all the things that are written about here, and his being raised from the dead shows that he is all the things that are written about here, it is absolute evil and wickedness. It is eternal death to your soul to worship another. Many in our world would say that to make such a statement is arrogant. But that's to miss the point altogether. To say that Jesus is the only way is a statement of arrogance is to miss the whole point. What is at issue when we make that statement? What is at issue is not the arrogance of the Christian. What is at issue is the truth of Christian conviction. When people say to you, it doesn't matter what you believe because every faith worldview is equally valid, that sounds noble and kind on the surface, but in reality, it is one of the most cruel things, if not the most cruel things, you can ever tell somebody because it demeans the glory of Jesus. If we simply say that Jesus is one among many, then we do not believe who Jesus is. God exists. God exists. And he has revealed himself to us. He has done this to the highest possible degree through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, the Son whom he loves, the Son whom he shares completely with in the divine nature. That's what we believe as Christians. There is one God who exists eternally as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And to say otherwise is to deny the faith and be eternally lost. On one hand, when we ask the question, why Jesus? The answer is incredibly simple. Why does it have to be Jesus? Because there's no one like him. He has no equal. And to say that someone else is equal to him is to demean his glory, which he cannot allow. On one hand, the answer is really simple. Why Jesus? Because there's no one like him. On another hand, the answer will keep us totally amazed for all eternity. Because when you actually think, when you actually turn your mind, when you actually turn your affections to who Jesus is, it's absolutely astounding. We are saying something of great weight and gravity when we say there is no one like Christ. Do you know him today? I trust that you would, if you don't already, that you would turn to him and bow before him, because he alone is worthy of your worship and adoration both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Oh God, I confess I feel as though we've merely scratched the surface of the weight of the glory of Christ in these verses. God, I pray that even the little that we've seen here would show us with absolute clarity the supremacy of your dear Son. Lord, may we delight in him now and forevermore. We pray this for his sake. Amen.